do have red hair. Right at the moment, I have red hair, and let's give thanks that I still have it. So grateful that Bishop invited me to share with y'all, and I'm just so thankful to be with you tonight, and just want to continue in worship and invite y'all to pray with me. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness. We're grateful for the opportunity to be amongst your people and in your house and to praise and to pray and to receive your teaching, to soak on your word together, that we might be edified, that we might be shaped, that we might be formed into your likeness and into the people that you have called us to be. Lord, we're grateful for your compassion, for your mercy, and for your unfailing love that meets us where we're at and invites us to go deeper still. And so, Lord, we welcome your hand. I pray that you would lead me as I try to lead others, and that the words of my mouth and the intention of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, Lord. We pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm just curious. I want to start off with a question. Have you ever heard this phrase or something like it? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I really am not down with religion. Something like that. And maybe this is like the new pair of shoes that you just bought or the car that you just looked at where maybe you haven't seen that before. You know this phenomenon that I'm talking about. But now that I have shared it with you, you're going to start to see it everywhere. It's going to be the shoes that everybody's wearing, the car that everybody's driving, the thing that it seems like the culture around us is saying more and more, I love Jesus. I think I love Jesus, but I really hate the church. Really hate religion. And it's a deep grief that I say that, but I it's something that I've experienced in an increasing amount. And I think there's kind of two areas that kind of branches into. Now, if somebody shares that with me, on one level, it's like, great, let's talk about why you love Jesus. Because in some ways, like, that's a great way to be a disciple of Christ, is to love Jesus. It's hard to be a disciple without really loving him. And I think the other side is for the church to say, if people love Jesus and even love what he teaches, are we embodying that? Are we living that? Do we understand that? And that's part of the joy of coming together here, is that we get to soak in Jesus' teachings. And we get to recognize, the more that we understand this, maybe some of the ways that we've fallen short. I love how Donald Miller talks about, if you've read Blue Like Jazz or A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, in some of his writings, which are so encouraging. But he talked about being out of, I believe it was Reed College, which is in Washington State. Really, really liberal place, especially when he was there. And he set up, I think it might have been during Halloween, they set up a booth as everyone was dressing up on campus, and it was a confessional booth. And they dressed up like priests and stuff. And they had people actually came into the booth. And for this kind of like pseudo-confessional, right? I don't know, maybe you guys have heard this before. Came in as a pseudo-confessional. And as people came in, Donald and some of his friends who were dressed as you know, clergy members, started confessing to them, the people who came in, the ways that the church had failed them. And that's a powerful thing, is to be able to offer that witness, because so oftentimes, if people love Jesus and hate the church, then there's probably some human brokenness there and some healing that God wants to do. And some of that is on us to be those vessels of compassion, of confession, of healing. So I say that all as hopefully an exciting and tasteful precursor to what I want to share with you today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5. And you can't talk about Jesus' teaching without, I hope you've got a red letter. If you don't, Matthew 5, a.k.a. The Sermon on the Mount. This is like 5, 6, 7. This is where the red letters happen, at least in the book of Matthew. If you want to know where the heart of Jesus' teaching is, what he thinks about discipleship, of faith formation, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a great place to camp out for a long time. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by staying in other places without really wrestling with these passages. Now, obviously, I cannot go through all of this right now. I wish that I could, but I think that that would be more intense than what I'm looking to do. We're just going to do kind of this, the Beatitudes. I'm gonna do very quickly, and then we're going to talk about salt and light. So if you'd follow along with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. This is the core of Jesus' teachings. And yes, there are other parallels in the other Gospels, and you can look at that. But this is really the heart. And I love that it's so early in the book. But Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of false things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't know about you, but as I was reading that recently, I realized that each of those phrases, and we could spend so much time on each of them, and I invite you, this is just a taste, to go back and to really see what the Lord has for you and how he might be speaking prophetically to you through these passages. But I invite you to read these Beatitudes like a promise. Like a promise. Like a promise to receive. Like a promise by faith to take hold of. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. And the promise is you'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, blessed am I when I mourn, because I'll be comforted, because we'll be comforted. The meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, this is just kind of this kind of, thing to assent to, a belief to assent to. I think this is a promise that he's inviting us to walk in, to hunger, to thirst, to be meek, to be comforted, to be poor in spirit, to be a people of mercy, of pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to be persecuted because of righteousness. Now we'll circle back to this, but I think this is this great preamble of him saying, this is what I want my followers to look like. This is what I am inviting them into to journey with me. This is a promise that I want them to, by faith, take hold of. And so he says this in 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I know that we're not in my home state of Ohio, but you just know that this was written in a desert land. Like, come on, man. You guys must not have enough snow that you need to salt your roads. Anyways, verse 14, I just had to add that. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So I think it's always good when we're studying Scripture and we're looking at it, not only to read through a larger passage. You know, I could have just gone to the salt and light, but I want you to see the fullness, or at least a beginning of the context. I had a wise professor once say to me, if you take a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext for you to say whatever you want to say. And Lord knows, I don't want to say whatever I want to say. I want to guide you in what the text is trying to say. And what's great is, when we start reading it, there's some natural questions that start arising. As I read this, some of the questions are, okay, well, salt and light sounds pretty important. What does it mean to be salty? What does it mean to be light? And I think that those, to me, are some natural questions. Jesus is saying, you are the salt. Well, great. How? Why? What? And I can lose it? How does that happen? These are some questions that come to my mind. I wonder what your questions might be. And if you're looking for answers, it's always good to start the surrounding context. Well, what's around? What material do we have to work with? Eventually, once you've worked out of the surrounding passages, then you can kind of look elsewhere. I think one of the clues that I find as I start wrestling, well, what does salt look like? What does light look like? We get a clue in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they might see what? Your good deeds. And praise your Father in heaven. Okay, so salt and light have something to do with, one, God being praised, and God's people doing good deeds, and I think, or living faithful lives, right? I think that probably goes hand in hand. That saltiness and light, one, reflect and show and reveal to others who God is, what his character is, and elicit that kind of natural praise that follows out of that, but it also is a result of the faithful act and activity of God's people. All right, okay, that seems to make some more sense. Now, I think you could actually circle back and say, okay, what kind of good deeds are you talking about? I think the Beatitudes are probably a good place to start. He just did all this list of people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, people who are meek, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who show mercy, people who are poor in heart or pure in heart, people who are peacemakers, people who are persecuted in their righteousness. Those are good deeds. Those are good deeds. I mean, think about it. I love the illustration. I could use others, but the meek. I love meek. And you could do a word study just on meekness, and how important that is. I think growing up, I misunderstood meek to mean like Beaker on the Muppets, you know, just that one red, all red Muppet, and like the only thing that he says is like meep. It's like, oh, he's pretty meek. But I think the word studies, you look at that, is it's power under control. It's the horse that's been broken. Not broken in the sense that it no longer works, but broken in the sense that you can ride it. It does what you want it to do and not what you don't want it to do. The stallion's great. You know, we're all about the Mustang, but the truth is, until the Apaches and others learn to break those horses, learn to make the horses meek, then they can do what they want with them. And I think the Lord is saying, too, I'm not going to let the earth go to just anybody. Those who are going to inherit the earth are going to be the ones who are willing to obey, the ones who are willing to be glad vessels for my goodness, my faithfulness, who are willing to listen to the teachings and then do them and live in that kind of consistency. So that's just one, lens. We could go through more, but I think that this is a helpful thing to wrestle. What is it? What does it look like for us as a church to be, and not just as a church, but individually, to be salty and light? And I'll give you some examples, because I think Scripture, the broader narrative, shows us some places where this has been done really well, and maybe some places where it hasn't done. And I've got some fun anecdotes, if we have time, that I'd be glad to share with you in my own life, where maybe things have gone well or maybe not so well. But I think this is twofold. I think in one way, how can salt, answering the question of what if salt loses its saltiness? How does salt lose its saltiness? Well, I think part of it is when faith loses its legs, when the good deeds and good deeds is one way of putting it, but when the faithful expression diminishes, when faith just becomes kind of about a believing thing. And I would challenge you in this, is that faith needs legs, it needs hands, it needs feet, it needs arms, it needs legs, sometimes it needs a lower back. Faith needs ears, faith needs eyes, faith needs a mouth. My goodness. Faith doesn't do very well without those things. Think about it. Now, granted, faith needs a brain too. God gave you that. Faith needs a heart. It needs all of it. And I think, and we think about, especially in a church with such a rich sacramental understanding. Like, man, faith in the sacraments, in the Eucharist. It involves. You're gonna have to come up here and get it. You don't receive it. I say. But you're going to have to use your faith just to engage. You're going to have to use your mouth. It's something, and there's some intention in that. The faith expression of our lives is not just to be constrained to a mental assent, but something that drags all of us in with it. And that, my friends, is very exciting. And the adventure that we might not know we need. How does salt lose its saltiness? Because we stop taking those steps of faith. We find ourselves constrained to a wheelchair that we're just from neglect, not because we've atrophied. And here's the good news, friends, is that faithful spaces are all over your life, your whole life, and my life. My goodness, I have to hear this too, is open for faith to be expressed. You know, now granted, there are places like this space right here that's a sort of a cloche, if you know what I'm talking about. When a sapling plant is just budding, sometimes you need to put a cloche, a glass covering over that to protect it so that the wind and the other things that might torment it, the little two-year-old in your house might not break that precious stalk, but that seedling would grow into what it has been intended to be. These spaces are safe spaces for faith to start taking root, to faith to grow a little bit more. But let me tell you, that for that to continue, you've got to take the cloche off and you've got to start going into the other places. And that's why it's this space's job. I'd love to stay with you here until midnight. But the truth is that we've got families to return to. We've got other spaces. And so this set of lungs is going to breathe in and going to breathe out. And you're going to be commissioned to go. And the Holy Spirit's going to go with you and go before you. This is a beautiful thing. And so this is a safe place. This is a safe place to let the Lord minister to you, to let the body come around you with shields of faith. But this isn't the only space that faith can be expressed. This is an important one. But this is also, and recognizing that, unfortunately, this has not always been a safe place for folks. I'm not talking about this specifically, but the church more holistically, and we have to be present to those hurts. But at the same time, yes, yeah. And this is what's beautiful. I love the salt analogy and the light analogy. Is it's like, man, where could faith be expressed in my life? Where is it dark? Where is it bland? Those are great places. I think one of the travesties that we find is how our work, 40 hours of our week, has somehow gotten divorced of our of any kind of faithful expression. That's a travesty. That's really sad. And that's something I think God longs to make salty. God longs to bring light to those spaces. God longs to bring to make our finances salty and full of light. He longs to make our extended family relations, oh dear God, salty and full of light. He longs to take the dark places of our lives. Imagine this. This is a beautiful thing. You can look this up. This is great. I love this illustration. You can use it for all sorts of stuff. The Hubble Space Telescope, when they launched this, maybe you've heard this before from me or others. When they launched that thing, camera time on there was precious, right? You know, they're shooting this thing off, and they, some scientists and others were persuaded to point the camera of the Hubble Space Telescope into such a direction that there was nothing, total darkness. They pointed that thing at the darkest point. They used a valuable time that they had and energy of the telescope to take pictures at what seemed like nothing. And if you get a chance, look up the Hubble Deep Field, the Hubble, because when those cameras came back in and were developed, every single star, galaxy, everything had never been seen before, and they saw all sorts of stuff. I wish we had a picture of it. I could put it on the screen. You'll have to look it up. This is just a teaser. The Hubble Deep Field, oh my goodness, they found all sorts of stuff. Friends, God is longing to move in the spaces and places of your life where it seems the least likely. There he longs to come the most full. It's in the dark places that when they're made light, revival has come, the kingdom has come, and we give God praise. I want you to consider this. There's a story in the book of 2 Kings. This is about Hezekiah. Maybe you've heard of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was, I mean, by and large, a pretty good king. And if you go to Israel, I hope that you will get to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's like a third of a mile long tunnel, hewn through, I mean, some places just shoulder width apart. Literally, they started on two ends and they cut through the hard Cenomanian limestone. And what they did was, that was an act of faith creating this that saved God's people in the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian attack. And so Hezekiah did some pretty awesome things during his reign, but there is this event towards the end. And if we look in 2 Kings chapter 20, starting at verse 12, and I apologize in advance as I stumble my way through some of these pronunciations. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he heard of Hezekiah's illness. And Hezekiah received the messengers and shown them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, What did those men say, and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came from Babylon. And the prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers had stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? We could continue on. And you're like, wow, well, that seems like a pretty stern word for what was a good king. But consider this. The envoys of Babylon, and obviously we know that Israel is exiled to Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah, the book prophecy of Isaiah, spans that exile before and after. And you say, well, wait a minute. This seems like kind of a strong response. Like, oh, Hezekiah, you're going to literally lose everything, and some of your offspring are going to become eunuchs, the king of Babylon. What's even more surprising is the fact that Hezekiah thinks that this is a good word to him. This is one of these salt and light moments that Hezekiah has. Imagine how the narrative would have been. The envoy comes from the Babylonians. Hezekiah receives the messengers and showed them what? The one thing that had saved them from the might of the Assyrians. The one thing, the one person, the one God who had walked with them faithfully time and again. Hezekiah, you showed them your stuff and you missed the salt and the light of your life. Lord, let it not be so of us that the world would come to us and we would lack the testimony that says our God is King, Lord of our lives. Forget the stuff. God says, you showed him your stuff and you're going to lose it. When the game's over, friends, it all goes back in the box. This is such a sobering tale. And I pray that it would not be true of us. I don't say this to shame you. I say this to encourage you is in the truth that God doesn't want us to show people our stuff. The Lord has blessed us so oftentimes and allowed us to flourish. He wants us to point that back to him. When the salt loses its saltiness, the light loses its light, when we divorce that, we show people our stuff and forget where the stuff came from. Who was the one who provided all of that? This is a sobering tale. And we remember in Isaiah, 49, chapter 49. And I think that this is so telling of God's heart. And it's always good to preach from the Old Testament if you can. Because you start to realize, people like to divorce the Old Testament, the New Testament, is that God was consistent through it. What does he say? Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also do what? Make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, this is God's plan all along. We talk about a city on a hill can't be hidden. It's kind of interesting that, I mean, there's probably a lot of cities on a lot of hills. It's almost on a bluff. Jerusalem is on a mountain, Mount Moriah. intention was always a light to the Gentiles. The intention for Hezekiah, the intention for God's people is to be a light. The church exists, is one of potentially one of the few and only organizations in the world that exists for the purpose of those who are not yet a part of it. We exist so that we too would be a light in dark places. And that is a part of this great promise that God is making to us, inviting us into. Got a few more minutes and I got one fun story. So I've told you kind of a negative story. I don't want to leave you on a downer. But what does salt and light look like? And there's so many stories, and I would love to hear your stories as well. And I invite, the church is a place for testimonies. We can go around maybe another time to talk about how God is working out and partnering with us so that we might be salt and light and add taste and light to the city and the places and spaces in our lives, privately and publicly. I was in South Africa a number of years ago, and it was a couple days before Christmas. It might even have been the day before. It might have been Christmas Eve. And I was with a group of guys. We were serving as missionaries there, and we were doing sports ministry in a colored neighborhood. And I say colored because that is the kind of racial distinction. Not native Africans, not white Dutch Africans, but mixed. Kind of some weird racial things going on there. But anyways, in this really low-income area, we were doing sports ministry. They are, because it's, you know, different part of the world, December there is like summer break. So it's like warm in December. So it was a wild time. So it was like a couple days or maybe a day before Christmas, and we went out at night saying, you know, what would it look like to be salt in a bland place? What would it look like to be light in the darkness? And so we got together and we prayed and we said, Lord, how do you want to use us? How do you want us to influence your city for good? And we came out of that and we're like, did anyone get a prophetic word? And we didn't really have any prophetic leading, but we saw a group of guys who were over hanging out by a playground. And we were like, why don't we just go talk to them? And so we talked to them, and these guys were smoking and some were drinking, and the conversation seemed pretty stagnant. And I think that there were some points where it's like, all right, I don't know if we're going to lead anybody to faith in this circle. Maybe we should just go on and find a different harvest field. But we kind of tarried there. We stayed there and we took as much interest as we could in these guys. And we found out that they really liked soccer. And the one point of breakthrough that we got was like, oh, not only do you guys like soccer, but you have a soccer team. We are terrible at soccer, but we would be glad to play you at soccer, okay? And so we probably spent 45 minutes with them, and the mission host came up to us afterwards. And I just remember thinking like, oh, this was like, what good have we possibly done? This seems very strange. And the host came up to us afterwards and said, you don't know it, but you just spent 45 minutes talking with the local drug dealers. And these guys normally would have just gotten increasingly rowdy. They would have continued on this course to binge drink. He said, you might not have been in tune with this, but there was actually some drug deals that were refused because you guys were there. There were guys who, instead of hammering another few beers, tried to stay with the program a little bit and continued to nurse the one or maybe even put down the one that they were working on. So the day after Christmas that year, we played soccer with a group of Rastafarian drug dealers. Got to experience the humanity that God loves every single person, and that it is in the darkest, blandest places that he longs to come in. He longs to make himself known. He longs to just show up and to say, and to be a force of love and of goodwill. And I think we were able to do that by the grace of God in spite of us at times. And sometimes God moves in spite of us. But he used all of our willingness. And I think sometimes we aim so much for, I need to have this conversation with this person, or I need to pray with these people, or I need to do this. And I think sometimes God says, don't scorn the little steps. Don't scorn. This person was on the spectrum of a -7 towards Jesus, and now, or the church, or both, and now they're in a -5 because they can now talk to somebody who identifies as a Christian. They've now moved one step closer. That ground is a little bit more fertile that God might come in and do this grand work that he wants to do in all of us. Friends, this is salt and light. This is the power of the gospel at work, and this is the beautiful promise. And I hope that you'll hear this in spite of all of this. This isn't a shameful talk. This isn't, is that I think for people who say, I love Jesus, I love his teaching. It's like, let's study his teaching, because I think in this passage you'll find that there's no way to be salt and there's no way to be light without him. There's no light without the flame. There's no salt without his saltiness. And if you're looking at your own life saying, it seems pretty dark, it seems pretty bland to me, know that our God has salt enough. He's got spark enough that he's always been in the business of making even tasteless salt salty again, even dark places light again. This is the economy of the kingdom, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the promise of God at work in all of us, inviting us to say, I'll do it if you'll trust me. And that's the church that we want to be in this city. That is the witness that we want to have in our families and our friends. Not that we would show the world our stuff, but that we would say, look at the God that we serve. Look at the one who saved us from the Assyrians, who saved us from X, Y, and Z. Look at the mighty testimony. I could go on, but I think it would be better to end here. Friends, let me offer up this benediction for all of you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, that you might be able to walk with feet of faith, that you might be able to receive the saltiness of the gospel, the goodness of the Holy Spirit at work and alive in you, that is the light that was made for the nations, that was made for you, that your light would be salty, not because of you, but because of God and the hope of glory at work in you. May you receive that and walk it out, that you would be sprinkled out like a leaky vessel to make this city tasty and bright. And it's to the glory and praise of God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray.